Hi, this is Nathan Owens from the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse in Antigua. Every Tuesday evening at 7:30, we have a live call-in program discussing real-life issues from the Caribbean. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're listening to That's Truth, a live call-in program with Dr. David Murphy, designed to answer your questions biblically in this confusing culture. Dr. Murphy has over 30 years of counseling and ministry experience here in the Caribbean and is ready to answer your questions according to truth. Good evening and welcome to another episode of That's Truth. I'm Nathan Owens. I hope you have had a good day. Sitting across the desk from me, as usual, is Pastor Murphy. Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening, Brother Nathan, and good evening to those who listen to the program.
And again, this program is designed around you being able to interact with us, being able to ask you a question to Pastor Murphy. We have a number of questions we're going to start out this episode with, but please send in your questions and we will get to them. The first question we have comes from a listener in Europe. It says, in relation to Romans chapter 7, verses 19 to 25. The question, I'll read the question and then read the verses. Pastor, I showed these verses to a person to try to explain people's sinful nature, and that people said it's, and that person said it's just to excuse people's laziness. If people loved God, they would obey. I thought it was a good point made by the person and would like to hear Pastor's opinion. Now let me read the verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 19 to 25, if you want to follow along. For the good that I would not do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present in me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23 says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Well, I think if you read the context of what Paul is teaching there, it has to do mainly with the moral hideous sinful old nature that we have, and our powerlessness to deliver ourselves from the principle of sin within us. The thing that we need to learn is that we are not only dependent on Christ for salvation, but we must learn also through Romans chapter 7 to be also dependent for Him for deliverance from our daily sin in our lives. So it's not just salvation. We must, you know, we come to Christ. That's not the end of it. We must learn to depend upon Him also for deliverance. So what Paul is dealing with here is his struggle with indwelling sin. If you look at verse 20 and 21, read that again.
Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with
me. So you notice he's dealing with the indwelling sin. He's not dealing with acts of sin, but the problem of the sin nature. That's the whole problem Paul is dealing with.
That doesn't go away when I become a Christian?
No, when you become a Christian, you have an addition, a new nature, but the old nature remains. The old nature will never be extirpated or removed from a believer until he has a glorified body. And the whole problem of sin. That's why in Romans chapter 8, it says that the body is going to be redeemed. The body is not fully redeemed as yet. The spirit has redeemed, the soul has been redeemed. But one day the body is going to be redeemed, and that body will be redeemed when we are completely changed and transformed at the rapture when Christ returns, or at the resurrection if we're dead. So he's talking about, you know, wanting to do right as a believer and finding that, you know, you have this part of you that want to do right, but then you have another part of you that pulls you in the opposite direction. This is a struggle that any Christian will tell you that is the general experience of a believer. Now, this cannot be an unsaved person because Paul talked about the inner man. There's no inner man for the unsaved person. It's the carnal nature. But he's talking about his experience as a believer, that he has this inner nature, a new man, and also he has this old nature, and this struggle continues. And coming to the end of it, I think all of us feel the same way. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm converted, I'm saved, but yet I realize my weakness. And even though I don't want to sin, I still find myself sinning. And then the answer to that is, I thank God that through Jesus Christ, you get deliverance. And what we need to understand, Nathan, two things. Number one, we get deliverance through Christ, and that is explained to us in Romans chapter 6, that we are crucified with him, we are united with him, and that we share in his new life, and sin should no longer have dominion upon us, that we are dead to sin in the sense that we are separated from sin. But then in Romans chapter 8 after chapter 7 tells you how now that happens, because Romans has to do with the spirit life and the spirit walking in the spirit. So the way to overcome this inborn sinful nature is to recognize our union with Christ, that we're no longer in bondage to sin, but also to understand that we need the power of the spirit, which Paul explains in chapter 8, how to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. So I would say to the person, if this person is a believer, you need to let them to understand it's not just about laziness. I think every single born-again believer desires to follow the Lord, do his will, fulfill his purpose. But we also recognize that we have a drawback, which has to do with the old Adamic nature. And the secret to dealing with this matter is to remind the believer of Romans chapter 6, which talks about a union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and that how the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life because of that union. And then, in chapter 8, go on to that chapter 8 to explain that we now have to walk in the Spirit, independent upon the Spirit, so that we are able to overcome the flesh. So this is basically for believers. This is not a passage that deals with the unsaved person. The unsaved person knows nothing of this struggle. His whole ambition in life is to fulfill his desires and his lust, and he's controlled by those things. But a believer experiences this kind of struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, and then goes on in chapter 8 to explain the importance of the Spirit in overcoming the flesh.
You're talking about being a believer. What do you mean? How do I become a believer?
We become a believer by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's simply what the gospel is about. Christ came and said, except you repent, you're going to perish. And also, the Bible says that Christ came to die for our sins that we might be saved. So when a person becomes a believer is when he's willing to acknowledge his condition before God as a sinner, recognizes his sin, becomes convicted of his need of repentance. He repents means to turn away from his sin, and then he turns to Christ in faith, trusting in Christ's work on the cross. I want to say this. It's not faith that saves a person. It's what a person puts his faith in. We're saved by Christ. We're not saved by faith. Faith is just the instrument, but what you put your faith in. Everybody at some level has faith. None of us would put money in the bank if we didn't have faith that it's secure. None of us would sit in a chair unless we know it's going to hold us up. So none of us would get married unless we had confidence in the person that we got married to. So it's faith. We all have faith. But it's what we put our faith in that determines whether or not we are saved or unsaved.
Thank you for sending in your questions. Again, if you want to ask your question live on the air, you can call 1-268-462-7420, or you can WhatsApp or text your question to the following number, 1-268-782-1454.
Yeah, Nathan, I'd like to just make a comment. You know, a lot of people think that you get saved, put your faith and trust in Christ, and that's it. But the whole biblical teaching is that we need Christ not only for forgiveness, we need Christ also for victory. It's not just a moment you put your faith and trust and that's the end of the story. We must continuously depend upon him that we so that we can get victory. And that explanation only comes in Romans chapter 6. And I'm convinced that many, many believers do not understand Romans chapter 6 and the fact that not that you can't sin, but the dominating power of sin should no longer control your life. That element has been dealt with at the cross, and when Christ died, we died. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. I think that that is a teaching that is needed, so that because remember, faith is dependent on the word. I can only have enough faith dependent on my understanding, and that's what Christian growth is all about. It is growth in knowledge about Christ and victory, etc., etc. And the more we grow in our understanding of the Christian faith and our dependence upon Him, we then begin to get victory and triumph. But I think a lot of believers really are not aware of what has happened to them at the cross, especially in Romans chapter 6, and their identity and union with Christ.
This next question comes from Antigua. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me read through it. It says, "Dear Pastor, regarding your answer to my question last week regarding whether the believer goes to heaven immediately after death or at the resurrection, your answer seems to suggest that it is the former, and that at the resurrection, the spirit of the person will reunite with their physical body resurrected from the grave. But Paul's message to the Thessalonians about their dead loved ones in Thessalonians 4:13-18 was not that they were in heaven, so do not worry, but that they should take comfort in knowing that their loved ones will rise in the promised resurrection to occur in the future. After all, if they were already in heaven, would Paul not state instead, also, regarding the issue of Elisha and Moses, isn't it clear in Scripture that Elisha did not die before he was caught up into heaven? Moses, on the other hand, did die, but may have been resurrected and taken to heaven at some later point, hence their appearance with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration."
Yeah, well, the answer to that question is, what is Paul attempting to do in the chapter? And quite frankly, what Paul is trying to say to the believers, when the Christian dies, that's not the end of that person. Here is God's plan of what is going to happen. You're going to see the person again. It doesn't just comfort a person to say that the person's spirit is in heaven. You can't see a spirit. What you need to see is to see the person. So it's not only the spirit that you're concerned about. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as humanity without a spirit and a body. The spirit and the body is what makes a person a human being. So you can't have a spirit and not the body to have a human being. So they're concerned about seeing the loved one again. And Paul is explaining to them, listen, this one hasn't perished. You're going to see him again, but let me tell you what God's program is. That's what Paul is doing in the passage. As far as Elijah's concerned and Moses, that's not a problem. Because, for example, I've always said, if you've been listening to the program, there's always a type in the Old Testament that illustrates a New Testament truth. Surely with Moses, death, it's where most people are going to go. We're all going to die except the Lord returns. So that part is complete, and there's going to be resurrection. Moses was never resurrected. I can tell you that because the Bible says Christ is the first fruit of those who are resurrected out of the dead. He's the first one that was exclusively resurrected out of the dead. He's the first fruit. So Moses could not have been resurrected. Christ is the first fruit of that. Secondly, Elijah and Enoch are two classic examples of what we call the rapture. That's what we keep telling people. Paul says we will not all sleep, we will not all die. But we understand that. So he has to explain to the believers that, listen, I'm going to tell you the whole story now about what's going to happen to the loved ones, okay? But what's going to happen to us as well. So that's what he's doing in Thessalonians chapter 4, explaining God's program that includes the resurrection of the person who is dead, and it also involves the rapture of those who are alive. And let's go through the chapter for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, read verse 13.
1 Corinthians chapter 4.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's what he's referring to.
1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope.
Okay, so he's trying to, you know, a term that Paul keeps using again and again, I don't want you to be ignorant. You need to be an intelligent believer. You need to understand what God's program is for the dead. So let me tell you now what this whole matter is, so that I don't want you to be sorrowing. You're going to see them again. And this is what Paul is doing. Verse 14.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Okay. Now, Christ is coming back. Who is he bringing with him? Them that sleep.
Yeah.
So clearly he's talking about the problem, I think, with the person who asked this question. I'm going to hazard a guess. This is probably an Adventist who does not believe that there's any difference between the soul and the body. They think that the soul and the body is one, so that when a person dies, the body goes to sleep and remains in an unconscious state. They don't understand that the Bible teaches that there's a soul and a body. The body is a part that sleeps, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, you would read that, I can't give you the exact person right now, I think it was maybe either Sarah or Abraham, that the spirit departed. Okay, so clearly there's a physical part, the body goes to the grave, it sleeps as though it's dead, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord. So the first thing here is that he is explaining that Christ is going to bring those who are dead. Now, if he's going to bring those who are dead, where are they then? If he's coming back from heaven, he's going to bring, they must be with him. That's the point I'm making, that the spirit is with the Lord of the believer. The body is in the grave asleep. But man is not complete without a spirit and a body. That's why the spirit and the body has to reunite so that we become a person again that we can recognize. Then in verse 15, he explains the whole procedure. Read that for me, Nathan.
Verse 15 says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord.
Now, wait a minute. He's saying, now, this is what, this is revelation, the word of the Lord. You know, what I'm telling you now is something God has given to us. This is not human speculation. He's explaining that this is divine revelation. What is it? Go ahead.
That we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep.
Now, here's the unfortunate word. That word prevent is the unfortunate word. I would challenge anyone that's listening to check a new modern version or go and get a concordance or get a Greek lexicon. Mm-hmm. You see, that word means precede. What it's saying here, that we who are alive shall not precede them that are asleep. In other words, we are not going up to heaven before those who are asleep. We're not going to precede them and go ahead of them. So go ahead. And then he says, go ahead.
Not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise.
That's
first.
The point. See, we who are alive are not going to precede and go ahead of them. He said, he now begins to tell you the order in which this is going to happen. Lord will descend, and you're going to have the voice of the archangel, trump of God, with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, who is he bringing back? The spirit of those who are with him already. So the spirit is coming back now, and he's now resurrecting the body of the persons. Go ahead.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together.
I just want to stop there, Nathan. Mm-hmm. Now, the living, he talks to the living. So the dead are going to be raised first, and then we who are alive are now going to be caught. And the word, this is where we get the word rapture from.
Okay. The word
harpazo. Harpazo. And it means to snatch away. It means to catch away. It means to pluck. It means to take by force. And by the way, this same word, snatch away, that is used here, or caught up, it's the same word that's used of Philip. When Philip was taken from the Gaza and led into another area, it's the same word that's used when Paul was caught up to the third heaven. It's the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, which speaks of the man-child Jesus being caught up to the heaven when the dragon is trying to destroy him. Same term. So when people say that the rapture is not in the scripture, the word rapture is not there, but the word caught up, and that's what the word rapture means. It's synonymous with being caught up. So go ahead.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds.
Now here is the living and the dead. We are now caught up together with them in the clouds. Go ahead.
To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
That's what we call the rapture, and that's what we're looking for. The believers in Thessalonica did not understand that. Resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. Even Job himself said that in his flesh he knows he shall see God. So this resurrection is not a new doctrine. What is the new doctrine? Is the rapture. This is a mystery that Paul will explain also in the book of Corinthians. So both the rapture and the revelation of the dead saints is a doctrine that believers need to believe. And this is what you need to comfort. Not only comfort about the dead. Paul is saying you need to have comfort about yourself. What's going to happen to you? We're not all going to die. What does it mean, Paul? Well, it means that when he comes back, we'll be caught up with him. So we are safe and we have hope. The dead have hope as well. Now that brings me, Nathan, I want to turn, if you could, to the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and go from verse 51.
1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. Ye shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed."
Now Paul is now going to the Corinthians and he is going to explain to them now that this doctrine of the Lord coming for the believers is a mystery. What's a mystery? It doesn't mean it's something you can't comprehend intellectually. It means it's a truth that was hidden before but is now revealed. So he's now explaining the whole rapture. Then he gives you the details in verse 51.
"Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed."
So, you notice that in Thessalonians, the believers that are dead are raptured, they change. We who are alive are also caught up with them, we are changed. So, Paul is now saying the same thing. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to change. The same doctrine is being taught, and now he adds, it's going to be a sudden, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trump was mentioned in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the order he's given is that the dead shall raise incorruptible, and we who are alive shall also be changed. Same doctrine that's taught. The dead is raised first, and then he explains in verse 53 why it is needed that the dead be raised incorruptible.
"For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality."
So that's why we need this change. The natural man who's alive cannot go into heaven with his body as it is and with flesh and blood, because our nature is corrupt. And that's why the corrupt nature has to be replaced by a nature like on. Remember the Bible says in 1 John, when we see him, we shall be like him, because we see him as he is, and we shall be changed and all transformed. Now that brings me to something else, Nathan. A further clarification on this matter is given again by supplemental teaching that Paul gives in other portions. Look at Philippians 1:23.
Philippians 1:23 reads as follows: "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you."
So he's not leaving the flesh, he's not dying. Paul is saying, look, if I were to go off the scene, it's something far better than remaining. Now, how can that be? He's alive, he's ministering. If when he dies, he's going to the grave and that's the end of Paul, he's just unconscious. How can that be any gain than being conscious? So Paul is saying, you know, depart and be with the Lord is far better than remaining. But meanwhile, he goes on to explain to him because it's necessary for him to remain to minister to these believers. But notice, departing is far better. It's a gain to depart. And nobody can tell me that a conscious being, a gain can be becoming unconscious and waiting until sometime in the future, you don't know. I don't think anybody would make that choice. The other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8.
2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord."
I don't know how anybody could ever misunderstand a passage like that. But again, if you don't make a distinction that there's a body and a soul, and you think the body and the soul are one, you have a problem. For us, we don't have a problem because we understand from Scripture. So Paul is saying, absent from the body, me, the real person, which is the spirit and the soul, present with the Lord. So that's where the soul goes to be with the Lord, and of course the body remains in the grave. And then the other thing is Luke chapter 23 verse
43.
That has to do with the thief on the cross.
"And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise."
Now where's paradise? Second Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up to the third heaven, which he said is paradise. So Jesus is saying, today, you're going to be with me in paradise, in the third heaven. So, but the man was on the cross, and Christ was put in the grave as well. So again, it's talking about his spirit being with him, not the body. The body of the man was buried, Christ's body was buried, but the man's spirit goes to be with the Lord. So I don't know where the problem comes in. And I can only think it's an ideological, theological problem people have who do not understand the trichotomy of man, that man is made of body, soul, and spirit. If you are not a dichotomist or trichotomist and you're just a unionist, that it's only one, the soul and the body the same, you end up in confusion in the scriptures, and that's where you find difficulty in understanding where the Bible teaches this matter. And by the way, it's very hard when you've been taught from the time you were a child that when you die, you become unconscious. Now to hear something the opposite of that, it means sometimes it's almost like a trauma, a religious trauma, to change your belief system. It's not easy to change your belief system. So what you do, you try to fix scripture into that mental frame that you have been taught many, many years. So it becomes very hard to see outside the box now. And I think that's what's happened to people when it comes to passages like this, because it's very clear to anyone who reads the Bible and is rational and reasonable and just take the Bible for what it's worth, that man has a body, man also have a spirit, man has a soul. As a matter of fact, in Thessalonians, Paul said that your whole body and soul and spirit will be served until the day of Jesus Christ. How is that tautology? It can only be tautology if it is the body and the spirit and are all the same. But clearly the distinctions here. So I don't know where the problem lies. And I think the Apostle Paul is just trying to clarify the biblical doctrine, bringing in an element that was not there before the rapture, because the Old Testament mentions the resurrection. What Paul wanted to instruct these believers at Corinth and Thessalonica, there's not only the resurrection, there's also something called the rapture where we'll be snatched away. So that's why Paul does the teaching there, to enlighten the believers in respect to a biblical doctrine, a mystery that was not revealed but now revealed to them.
You're listening to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. The name of the program is That's Truth, and we are broadcasting from the beautiful island of Antigua on 1160 AM and 92.3 FM. You can also listen online at radiolighthouse.org. And if you want to join us on Facebook, maybe you're scrolling through Facebook as you listen to this program, we would love for you to join us behind the scenes by going to the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page. Click on the Facebook Live video feed, and you can watch the program, listen to the program, and in the comment section, comment your question. Again, this program is designed around you. We're not just here to talk, not just here to share thoughts with you from Scripture for the next 60 minutes. We are here to hear your question, whether it is a simple question or whether it's a complex question. It doesn't matter. Don't feel intimidated. This is a safe place for you to ask your question. We are not here, like many talk radio programs, to insult or to mock or ridicule you. We want to hear your question and pastoral answer from a biblical worldview. You can call and ask your question live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420. Or if you don't want to speak live on the air, that's not a problem. You can WhatsApp or text your question to 268-782-1454. You're listening to CRL. I'm glad that you are, and we're going to continue with questions as they come in. Pastor, we have a question that's come in from Antigua. It says, Dear Pastor, again, this is a fairly lengthy one, but I will read through it and then let you answer. Dear Pastor, I listen to a program on the radio station, on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse, from time to time. It's entitled Prophecy Today by Jimmy D. Young. But often, I cannot find in the Bible the basis for Mr. D. Young's perspectives. For example, the issue about modern Israel as a nation retaining their distinction as God's special people, like in the Old Testament, is one such issue. Where in the Bible is that stated? Isn't this distinction now found in the Church of Christ, comprising of both Jews and Gentiles? I agree that God has not cast away his Jewish people. He made a promise to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has kept it. But isn't this through his church, modern Israel, comprising of Jews and natural seed of Abraham, and Gentiles, the adopted seeds grafted in to Abraham's lineage through Christ? And if so, isn't the American evangelical ongoing quest to prop up the nation of Israel, thinking as a nation they are God's chosen people, thoroughly misguided? What are your thoughts, Pastor?
Well, I think I would recommend the person who sent in the question, I would like you to purchase a book. If you really want to understand the Bible prophecy in relation to Israel, in relation to the church, and in relation to the world, it's called Things to Come by Dr. Dwight Pentecost. It's a classic book on Bible prophecy, and I think it would open your eyes to where the evangelical churches believe that modern Israel is a miracle, and that it was promised in the Old Testament that God would restore his people Israel and bring them back into the promised land, and that a nation would be created in a day. It's only one nation on planet Earth has ever been created in a day, and that was the nation of Israel in 1948 by the United Nations. But prior to that, for 2,000 years after Israel was carried into slavery under the Romans and dispersed across the entire world, for 2,000 years, if you were to read some of the evangelical scholars, well, all the world was saying that God is finished with the Israelites. As a matter of fact, even the church, the Catholic Church, brutally persecuted Israel because they crucified the Messiah. And even when they went to the Crusades and they went after the Muslims, they slaughtered the Jews because this was their time to get back at the Jews. The Jews, nobody ever believed that the Jews would ever return to the promised land except the evangelicals who saw in God's word that God had said in his word that his people was coming back home and he would bring them out from every single quarter of the world. If you look at Isaiah chapter 43 and read verse 3 to 7.
Isaiah chapter 43.
Verse 3 to 7.
For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Verse 5 says, Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. How far do you want me to go?
What verse are you at now?
I just finished 6.
Verse 7.
Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him.
That's a promise concerning Israel. And by the way, it was not until 70 AD that Israel was scattered north, south, east, and west. Before, it was conquered and carried to Babylon, which is on the east, and also to Syria on the east. But the Lord said, it's not just on the east I'm bringing you. I'm bringing you from the north, the south, the east, and the west. It was a worldwide scattering that took place. And but the Lord said, I'm going to bring you back. But if you read the liberal scholars and you read, for example, the Adventists, the Catholics, even the Reformed churches have no place for Israel. They think that Israel was absorbed into the church. The Jehovah's Witnesses have no place for Israel. The Mormons have no place for Israel. None of the cultic movements have any place for Israel. They thought Israel was over because they took scriptures that related only to Israel and transferred them to the church. Now, God does not make a promise to anybody he can't fulfill. And he has promised to Israel that Israel as a nation would never ever disappear, that he would always have their backs. Look at Jeremiah 31 to 34 and then 35 to 37.
So Jeremiah 31?
Yeah, 31. And read 31 to 34.
Okay.
And then 35 to 37.
All right. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me.
35.
From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive them in their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name.
That's what, 37?
35.
Wait, not 30, go on.
If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth shall be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord.
It's very, very clear that God is going to make a covenant, a new covenant with Israel. That hasn't taken place as yet. But he said the only way that Israel as a nation will ever disappear is if the ordinances of the moon and the stars and the sun fail. So I don't know how anybody could ever think that God has ever cast off his people. God's people has now been put on a shelf. The Gentiles have now been grafted into God's program of redemption. The day is coming when the church is going to be raptured. And Paul explained in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter, that Israel is going to be regrafted into God's program in the future. So Israel has a role to play. But the Bible also teaches that God is going to bring Israel home in unbelief. And then he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. So he brought the nation of Israel back to Palestine. And remember, they were not a nation for 2,000 years. In 1948, for the first time in 2000, no nation, any time in human history has ever, like Israel, been cast out of his own country, returned in one day, become a nation in one day, after 2,000 years gone. So Israel is back in the nation, not as a nation that is holy, because he has to sprinkle clean water on them and purify them, and then he will make a covenant with them. And that's what will happen during the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a period when, after the church is raptured, God grafts Israel back into his program. God now pours out his wrath on Israel. Two-thirds of Israel is going to perish. One-third will be left. So there's going to be a remnant that's going to be redeemed. But that is what, remember, that right now in Israel, we've got about 9 million people. Two-thirds of those will be killed eventually. One-third will be left. But again, this is part of God's program. So God is not, the people of Israel in Israel today, God has brought them back to that land for a purpose. It's part of the prophetic teaching. The other thing is this, Nathan. When our Lord was born somebody's on the phone? Okay, yeah. Let's take a phone message.
Brother Williams, thank you for calling, and go ahead with your question, please.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Moshe.
Good evening, sir, good evening. Good hearing your voice.
Yes, Pastor Moshe, and good night.
Good night, what can we do for you?
Yeah, Pastor Moshe, two questions, please. When an unsaved person received Christ, what that lead him to conviction that he accepted Christ?
Repeat that again. When an unsaved person received Christ,
Well, yeah, what I believe him, getting convinced that he accepted Christ.
We're getting a little distortion. We're not catching exactly what your words are there.
I don't know if the phone is again problem. I say when an unsaved person accept Christ as his Lord and Savior, what that get him under the conviction that he accept Christ as Lord and Savior?
What gets him under conviction?
Yes.
Well, the two things. The Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction in the life of a person. Remember, the sword of the Spirit is the Word. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We believe the Word that is preached to us. So when a person come under conviction, generally, with very rare exceptions, the Word of God is involved, and the Holy Spirit is using the Word to bring that person to the point of conviction. Remember that conviction comes about when we understand the depravity of our nature and the fact that we are so utterly sinful. I've said this to people. Generally speaking, when you're being brought to faith in Christ and you come to that moment as conviction, it is as though you see yourself as the worst person on planet Earth. All your facade, all your pretense goes away, and you're prepared to understand that you say, I'm such an ungodly sinner. Now, people might think you're good and you might be fairly good, but in that moment, you get this deep conviction that you're so utterly corrupt. So that's the work of the Spirit. He must plow up the fallow ground, and he must bring that conviction. But he uses the Word to do that.
So why do you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit after that?
Well, when you are saved, you become baptized by the Spirit into the family of God. That is found in Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 13. In other words, the moment of conversion, you are baptized into the body of Christ, and you become part of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. What people call the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the way they talk about speaking in tongues, basically. That's what people use. But that's not what the baptism of the Spirit is. If you read Corinthians chapter 12, that passage where Paul said, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. That is the Spirit baptizing, putting the believer into the body of Christ. So when a person becomes converted, he's placed in Christ by the Spirit, and he's now united to Christ. That's the teaching as well that you find in Romans chapter 6, that our union with Christ takes place. Some people equate baptism of the Holy Spirit. We would call what they call baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would call filling of the Holy Spirit, which is something that can be repeated. And the word where Paul said, and be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that simply means the word being filled, by the way, is not like the pour water into somebody. When a person is controlled by fear, fear is not poured into a person like water. It means that when a person is filled with fear, it means that they're controlled by fear. If I'm filled with anxiety, I'm filled with anxiety. I'm controlled by anxiety. When I'm filled with the Spirit, means that I'm controlled by the Spirit. That's what the filling is. It's yielding to the Spirit so that he controls more of your life. But the idea that people have done today, the modern people have done, is that they equate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues. And that's the way you know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, because you speak in tongues. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical at all.
Yes. Okay. Thanks for the explanation. And second question.
Sure.
When Jesus cast out demons, he cast out of man and woman, ain't it?
Yeah, it doesn't matter, irrespective.
So why now the present? No, everybody gets no demons in woman alone. What happened? Men doesn't get demons right now.
You will have to ask the Pentecostals about that one. But clearly, a lot of what is going on today, see, there's no biblical basis for a lot of what is happening. And my question to people who are, you got constantly casting out demons in churches and so on and so forth, how can a demon be possessed of a believer? So that doesn't make any sense to me as well. But a lot of this is showmanship. It is some of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is papi show, to be very honest with you. And a lot of this is just fleshly activity that's going on in the church. What we need to do is to start living for God as believers and manifesting the Christ life in how we live on a daily basis. That's what people need to see. John the Baptist was on the scene, and Christ said, John, there's no man born like John. He's the greatest of all. Yet John never performed one miracle. Read the scriptures. Never one miracle he ever performed. So the idea of going after signs and wonders and all these pyrotechnics people need to see, they're missing the whole point of the Christian faith. We need to see the Christian faith lived out in the daily lives of believers, that even though we go through our struggles, we can show to them the power of Christ and able to sustain us so that we don't wilt and give in and kowtow to the temptations and the problems of life. People need to see us that we can live our daily lives in the power of Christ and manifest the Christ life. And that's what people need to see. You come in, you see a demon cast out, whatever. What does that do to you? The next day, so what does that mean to my life?
So I think we're becoming distracted. And remember, our Lord said it's an evil generation that seeks signs and wonders. An evil generation. And I think that's where we are today. So let's go back to the Bible basics of the walking in faith, walking in love, walking in obedience, and understand that we're going to have struggles in our lives, but greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world.
And that's a big amen.
Pardon me?
That's a big amen.
Oh, amen. Okay. Okay. Are you? God bless you. Thanks for calling. Appreciate that.
Okay. You're welcome.
Thank you very much for the call, and have a blessed, safe evening. Thanks for interacting with us, and thanks for encouraging others to tune into the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse.
I want to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33.
Luke chapter 1.
We're coming back to we're dealing with the whole question of Israel.
Yeah. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. Says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
No, that scripture verse, it's either making sense or it doesn't make any sense. It's either a promise that this is going to happen or it doesn't happen. And it's very, very clear here that Christ one day is going to sit on the throne of Israel, the throne of David. So if Israel has disappeared often as a nation, how will this ever be fulfilled?
Interesting.
See? So, I mean, this is where the millennial kingdom comes in. And that's where the tribulation and the rapture is all involved. And so that during the tribulation period, after God has dealt with the Gentiles and he's dealt with Israel and purified Israel and Israel turns back to the Lord, we go into the millennial kingdom. And Christ sits on the throne because that's a promise that was made. And notice that he would sit on the throne of David for how long?
It's for 1,000 years, right?
No, read it there again.
Forever?
Forever.
Forever.
See? So
yeah,
very, very, very clear that there is going to be an eternal kingdom. And notice it's the nation of Israel that is mentioned in that, but the throne of David, as people, nation, people, Israel, it is mentioned very, very. So Israel as a nation has not disappeared. So the idea that, yes, the person is saying that God has not forsaken his people and he've now grafted them into the church and therefore Israel has disappeared, they're missing the whole point. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Israeli believers become part of the church. The church is Jew and Gentile coming together. But as a nation, God is not finished with that nation. He has suspended his program with Israel because of our unbelief and rejection. He's grafted in the church as the Gentiles, so that is now working through the church. But Paul tells us the day is coming when we are going to be raptured, and that's when he tells us in Romans that the Israel will be grafted into God's program again. If people don't understand that, that's why a lot of these institutions, a lot of these churches and denominations are off on Bible prophecy, because when you eliminate Israel and you take all the promises related to Israel and graft them into the church, you have complete confusion. We take the Bible very literally when it comes to Bible prophecy. You now have to allegorize the scripture, symbolize the scripture, analyze whatever it is, but you cannot take it literally. But we take it very literally. If God said that Christ will sit on the throne of David and reign among the Jewish nation for 1,000 years or forever, it's going to happen. The question is, if Israel doesn't exist any longer, how is that going to happen? And that's why, and there are other things, Nathan, that we can draw your attention to. For example, if you look at Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 13 to 18. This is when they had this Jerusalem council to decide where the Gentiles fitting and whether or not they should obey the law of Moses, etc., etc. And the Paul and Barnabas and James and the others came together to dispute this mute question. But notice chapter 15 of Acts, verse 13 to 18, what James says.
And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David."
No, that's the point. Let's stop there. See what God's plan is? Right now, God's plan is to graft into Gentiles. That's what he's saying there, according to what Amos says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. And then he said, after he's done with the Gentiles, what is he going to do now? He will return or whatever.
We will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
Just stop there. That's the plan. What's the plan now? He's explaining to the council. Here's the plan. Even in the, and he quotes, by the way, Amos chapter 9. This is God's plan. What God is doing now is that he's visited the Gentiles, calling out the Gentiles of people. After that is complete now, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David and the nation, the house of Israel. That's where, when he's finished with the church now, he will now begin to pick up this plan with Israel. So James is explaining the whole prophetical plan for God. He's now coming to the church now, calling it Gentiles, but the time will come when he will now begin to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And that's what we believe, that the nation of Israel, as it is there in unbelief, the day is coming. This is part of the preparation of God now to begin to deal with the nation Israel. First of all, he's going to purify them through testing and wrath and anger. As I said, two-thirds are going to die, one-third will remain as a remnant. And remember, 144,000 of these will be sent to the evangelist throughout the whole world during this particular point of time. So what the church, now raptured, is now replaced by Israeli evangelists who go across the world preaching the gospel. You cannot ignore these things and make any sense of Bible prophecy. The other thing is this. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Who's going to rebuild the temple?
The Jews?
It has to be the Jews. They're the only people that will build it. As a matter of fact, you can go online now and you can see that they already got all the paraphernalia. They already got the priestly gongs and everything. There's already a temple, I don't want to call it a committee, but they're all set to rebuild the temple. And the thing that they were looking for is what you call the red heifer. If you could go to Google that and you see that that's what they've been trying to. And they do have, I think, four or five red heifers they've been able to breed, because in the Old Testament, you find that the red heifer is a necessary part of the tradition of the Jewish ceremonies, etc., etc. But, and also in the book of Thessalonians, it said that the Antichrist will sit as God in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. So the temple is going to be built. So who's going to rebuild the temple? The Jewish people now, as a matter of fact, the only that stops them, Nathan, from rebuilding the temple is the mosque that is there on the Temple Mount. But there's a part of the Temple Mount that does not, I mean, there is part that you can all, it's not, in other words, the temple is on part of it that's still available. The big issue is, how is that going to happen? This is my speculation. I've said this before. I think when these nations are attacking Israel, like Iran or Iraq, I have no doubt in my mind that one of those bombs are going to go off course and destroy that temple. When that happens...
The mosque.
And that, when that happens, that now gives Israel the complete liberty to rebuild the temple on that particular. But I think that's going to happen. I thought it was going to happen during the Gulf War, when they were sending all of these missiles into Israel. I was totally convinced the mosque would be destroyed, because a lot of these bombs go off course. So the question of how would you solve that problem, it would be solved by the Muslims themselves. In attacking Israel, they'll destroy their own temple. And I think that will now create the... Because right now, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Trump did that, to be honest with you. So that's another thing that leads me to think, to understand that Israel has a vitally important part in terms of Bible prophecy. But it's another thing, Nathan. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when in the 70th week, which is really 70, the last week, there were 70 weeks or 77s, which is 490 years, and it gives you a whole breakdown of that. But there's one last week that is yet to be fulfilled, which is 7 years. That's the 7-year tribulation period that the Bible talks about. And we're told that this 70 weeks or 77s relates to Jerusalem and Daniel's people. Who's Daniel's people?
The Jews.
Which Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. So clearly that has to be fulfilled. And it means that the Jews had to be back in Israel. Jerusalem had to be back in their charge, because the prophecy of the 70 weeks has to do with Jerusalem and it has to do with Daniel's people. And that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Here's one last thing. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells you that there's going to be a coalition of Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Ethiopia. Those nations are going to join with Russia and invade Israel. That's found in Ezekiel chapter 30 and 30. And the alignment of those nations today is very... Who is Iran's greatest ally?
Russia.
Where should she get all of her military equipment? Russia, okay? Because America wouldn't sell them the planes, wouldn't sell them this, and she's turned to Russia. And they're very, very close allies. And when you look, that there's going to be a Russian, Arabic, African coalition that's going to come against Israel in Ezekiel 30. So if that is going to happen, there must be a nation Israel. And we're already seeing the fingers of a man's hand, as it were, like a cloud, that we already begin to see that. Recently, I forgot, it was South Africa that claimed that they're going to arrest Netanyahu. And there's another African leader who said they're going to do the same thing because of, they're called...
War crimes,
etc. So Russia, Arab, African coalition that the Bible talks about in Ezekiel chapter 39 is already being shaped and formed. It's just a matter of time, but that has to happen. That which means that Israel has to be in the land. That's exactly where she is. And you've never had a coalition between Russia and Iran like the Bible says it would happen. Never in history. So we are a very critical time in our history. And it's just a matter of reading the newspaper, reading the Bible, and trying to find out where we are on the prophetic timetable of how near the rapture is to the Lord's return. So I would say to the person, it just takes some time to take Bible prophecy very literally and understand one thing. God does not make a promise he cannot fulfill. He knew when he made the promise if he could fulfill it or not. And he made it with the determination that it will happen. So when he says that this is going to happen, it's going to happen. We may not understand now how it's going to happen. Like, for example, nobody understood how Israel will get back in the promised land. For 2,000 years, nobody. It was completely wiped off the map. It will never happen. And when you read the evangelical prophecies, writers that spoke about Israel coming back, people were laughing at these people. I thought 100 years ago, they were writing that Israel is going to return to the land, 150 years ago. And everybody wrote them off. That could never happen. And then in 1948, after 2,000 years, suddenly in one day, Israel becomes a nation. And the Jews started pouring back into that nation, pouring back. And the Lord said, I'll bring for the north, the south, and the east. And all the Israelis now started coming back to that part. Until today, it is one of the most powerful military nations in the world. And also one of the wealthiest because of the technology and the skill that they have, especially when it comes to agriculture and so on and so forth, high tech. The Dead Sea, the resources in the Dead Sea, which have not even been tapped into as yet, are trillions of dollars in wealth that is waiting to be tapped in. And I do believe that somewhere along the line, there is going to be some kind of oil, because you can't be telling me that all these Arab countries around got oil and Israel right in the same area has none. So I wouldn't be surprised at some point in time they're able to cap into something that develops into an industry itself. But God isn't finished with his people, never was. He's just cut them off, put them on a shelf, grafted in the Gentiles, which is the church, working with the church. The rapture is going to come, the church is going to go, and then God draws Israel back into his plan. So the person who asked that question, I hope that you will do some investigation and look more carefully. And particularly, that book I recommend that you purchase it. It's worth its weight in gold. If you get that book and read it, it sets out all for you very carefully, very systematically. And I think it will provide a lot of the answers that you need. We can only do it on a very quick basis here, but you need much more solid stuff. And I think you'll find it in that book, Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. It's the classic book on Bible prophecy.
Thank you very much for your questions that you have sent in. If you have a question, you can WhatsApp or text it to us by sending it to 1-268-782-1454. Or you can call and ask your question live on the air. The phone line is open and available. You can call 1-268-462-7420. Pastor, do you think it's significant that the United Nations, the organization that created Israel,
mm-hmm.
is now, and actually I think it's in their charter, something to that effect, is now so anti-Israel?
Well, do you know the United Nations is anti-American? I don't know if you're aware of that, how anti-American it is, the United Nations. That's why a lot of people want it out in New York, to be honest with you. If I was an American as well.
That's fine with me.
if I was an American, I would tell them, move, go someplace else. I would as well, because they're totally anti-American, anti-Israel, and they're very pro-Arab, very pro-Chinese, very pro-Russian, and they're supposed to support democracy, but they support a lot of the totalitarian governments as well. It doesn't surprise me. The Bible says that all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem in the end time. It's there in the scriptures that the nations of the world will gather against Israel. Israel is going to have to stand alone. And that's what she's doing right now, because even America's threatened to withhold selling them armaments, etc., and would send a shipment. Israel said, we're going to this alone. But the anti-Semitic spirit is going to grow. And the problem about that is that it's going to grow from a lot of countries in the Arab world and the African world. You'll find that that's going to happen. It's happening already, but that's what's going to happen, etc. So it doesn't surprise me. It's biblically prophesied it's going to happen. And remember that the Arabs control the oil. And I remember the 70s, Nathan, when I was teaching, I wasn't too sure if I'd get back home, because the oil embargo in the 70s that the Arab nations, OPEC, did that. As a matter of fact, we weren't even sure we could get paper to write on in schools. I remember those days were terrifying days in Barbados at the time when I was teaching. And quite frankly, I went to school, but was never too sure if I would get back home, because the transportation was only traveling a certain time. Oil, gas was not available. And that was the power of the controlling the petroleum industry. That's why I always wanted America to become independent. And I don't understand why they've got all this wealth that they don't tap into it. But Trump is right about this whole thing. You have to have energy independence. Other than that, if you go to war and you can't get gasoline, what are you going to do? Well, Biden would say, well, you get electric vehicles. Listen, your country is so comical these days. I think everyone laughs at America today. They can't believe this great country has become what it is. It's tragic. It's really, really tragic. And I do hope that a change comes.
We have a question that has come in. Good night, Pastor Murphy and Brother Nathan. I was asked to send this question in about the Lord's Supper. Which is the correct bread to use, leavened bread or unleavened bread, when celebrating the Lord's Supper?
Well, one of the things that would help us to understand this is to see what happened during the first incident when it was instituted. And I would suggest, Nathan, that if you look at Matthew chapter 26.
Matthew 26.
Read verse 1 and 2. I just want to get the context.
And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified.
Now look at verse 14.
Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest, and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver.
Now look at verse 17 and 19.
Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.
That's verse 19?
Verse 19 says, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover.
Now read verse 26 to 30.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. How far do you want me to go?
That's okay. The point here is that this Lord's Supper that our Lord instituted here took place at the time of the Passover. And the bread at the time of the Passover was what said what? Unleavened bread. That's what he used for the Passover, unleavened bread. The other thing is that we need to realize that the Passover is a type of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.
So the picture there of the Passover was designed to point to Christ. Okay? He is our Passover. Remember the Passover lamb that was slain and the blood that was put to give us protection, deliverance, etc., etc. And the bread that was used was unleavened bread. And in that passage, Paul is now calling upon believers, understanding that the symbolism of the unleavened bread is now saying, when you partake of the Passover table, you know, you must have the unleavened bread. And it talks about the different things that you should have if you go on and read it. Read last part of verse 7 again and then verse 8.
For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Right. So he's now saying, you know, it's not just the physical bread here, but he's saying that you, when you come to the Lord's Supper, make sure you don't have any malice. You don't have these things. These are what you call sin, because leaven in the Bible is always a type of sin. Okay, and that's why it is inappropriate for a person who is participating in the Lord's Supper. It is inappropriate to use leavened bread. As far as that is concerned,
because is it the kind of thing like there's a direct command that we shouldn't, or it's the underlying example? Like, is it prescriptive versus descriptive?
I think it's more typological than it is, because there's no command in the Bible. For example, we use grape juice, the fruit of the vine, which is mentioned in Scripture. There are other churches that might use wine, right? But I think if you're going to maintain the symbolism of what the Passover was like, and remember that this feast was held on the Passover, same in the Passover, it's like imitating, replacing the Passover. And the same way that they'd use unleavened bread in the Passover, then when he did the Passover, the communion, in that passage, he's using unleavened bread. He has set the example for what we are supposed to do. So I therefore think it's appropriate for us, if that was his example for us, and he's supposed to set the example, he used unleavened bread, it's only appropriate that we too should use unleavened bread.
Time across the Eastern Caribbean on this Tuesday evening is 8:38. Thank you to each individual who has sent in questions so far this evening. You can WhatsApp or text your question to 1-268-782-1454, and I will ask Pastor your question as it comes in. If you want to call and ask it live on the air, please call 1-268-462-7420. Or you can join us on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page. Click on the Facebook Live video feed. And while you listen to the program, watch the program, you can also comment in the comment section, and your question will get passed along to Pastor Murphy.
I remember sometime years ago, I read a book by Chuck Swindoll. Now, I like Chuck Swindoll. He's a very good preacher, very good teacher. But he talked about a time when they were at the beach, and they decided that they're going to observe communion, and my man used Coke. I was so shocked. But to him, what really mattered was the moment of feeling togetherness and communion. He wasn't too worried about the symbolism. But I do think that we got to be very careful that I can't see how any way a Coke in any way is appropriate to be used in communion. If the grape of the vine, which is red, normally typifies his blood, I think that symbolism is important, that somehow it symbolizes his blood. And I don't see how Coke symbolizes his blood. I just thought I'd mention that because even a great Bible scholar like him can make decisions sometimes. I haven't held it against him, to be honest with you, just disappointed. Yeah. But there are people who in the moment look at other factors.
What about, I know some people will celebrate the Lord's Supper at home as a family. I know some people will do that as part of their devotions once a month or once a week or whatever it may be. And I know there are some that hold that it is only an ordinance of the church. It should only take place in the church. What do you believe is the biblical pattern or idea there?
Well, you find it in Scripture that basically is within the church setting. But if you have take a shut-in, who is shut-in, I think it's appropriate that you take somebody, especially either the deacon or the pastor or assistant pastor, and administer the communion on the behalf of within the church setting. I've never heard, this first time I've heard that, Nathan, that individuals would actually do it by themselves. There's nothing in Scripture that would seem to me that would say that you can't do it. But generally speaking, it's always when they came together, they broke bread and they observed the Lord's Supper. I think it's really designed to be within the ambits of a church setting with other believers. I don't think it's something that's personalized between an individual just doing it. I just think it belongs to the fellowship of believers. But again, that is just, and I wouldn't put my head on the block for that,
right,
quite frankly, but I do feel it's more something that should be done within the church setting. Or as I said, if the person cannot come to church and it's maybe confined, whatever, I do think it's appropriate for those who represent the church, whether it be the pastor, the deacons, or even commissioning one of the members to do it with that person. I think that's appropriate.
If you have a question, we would love for you to WhatsApp or text it. We'd love for you to ask it, and there's multiple ways you can ask it. You can WhatsApp or text 1-268-782-1454, or you can call and ask your question live on the air by calling 1-268-462-7420. You can also join us on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse Facebook page and comment it in the comment section after you click on the Facebook Live video feed. Pastor, toward the end of last live episode, last week, we were beginning to talk about PAS. Can you remind us what that is?
Well, that's an acronym for post-abortion stress. And it has to do with a traumatic stress disorder that many people experience after they've gone through the process of abortion. Abortion sometimes lead to serious delayed emotional consequences, but there are people who, over a period of time, after they reflect on what really happened, and especially if they come under the sound of a good message or preaching about life, and that life begins at conception, it somehow weighs them down that they've actually taken a life. And that can lead to a great deal of emotional trauma. I don't know if I were to kill somebody, Nathan, how it would affect me, but it would affect me deeply because you're dealing with somebody, you're sending somebody into eternity.
Yeah.
I couldn't just take a gun and shoot a person like that. It would bother me and bother me and bother me. So I can imagine a mom who thinks the easiest thing to do is to deal with this problem, which is a child. She has an abortion. And then later on, it hits her. I actually took a life. You can see the emotion and the trauma of that. And that's where you've got this PTSD that begins to happen. And it can be very, very, very painful and detrimental, emotionally traumatic. And it even sometimes drove people into the depression and even give them suicidal tendencies because it's something you try to deal with.
So you gave the example that someone who has had an abortion is under a message about life, and you're in the assumption there you're in church. Mm-hmm. So how would you respond to the listener who says, aha, Pastor Murphy, your preaching is not good for people because you're creating stress and anxiety for them?
My answer to that is that that's exactly what we need in the church today. There's too much entertainment in the church where people are living a very superficial life. There's no conviction, there's no crying, there's no moaning, this is the time of laughter and frivolity that's happening in the church, where everybody is happy. That's the mistake. This is the moment for weeping and crying because the church is at such a low spiritual level that we need to now plow up the fallow ground. There needs to be conviction. It's not conviction that's happening any longer. That's why people live. They come to church. They have a good time. They sing songs. They jump up. They dance. They do it. They go back home. They go to work. And they're living like the devil at work. There's nothing. It's just, I go to church just to get a high. There's no deep conviction. What is needed today is brokenness. Above everything else we have in the church today, the thing needed most is a sense of brokenness. And you don't get brokenness by preaching soft messages. You need people to understand the gravity of the sin that they've committed. And that, of course, will offend these snowflake people today that everybody's, you know, you can't, words gonna, you know.
But that's that stress from those messages may cause them to become depressive and even, absolute worst case scenario, maybe even suicidal.
Well, I would say to you that if it causes them to become depressed, that's an opportunity now to really give them hope. Because after you preach the whatever message on this, you always end by speaking about transformation, gospel, change in your life, Christ coming to your life. See, you don't just preach a message on that side. And normally in the conclusion, you would say to people like that, you know, maybe you've committed a sin, but there's forgiveness at the cross. You could come to Christ and get that kind of relief. So it's not just a unilateral, one-sided message. You do that to bring conviction, but conviction is always to lead into Christ. So it's a dual role that you're playing when you're preaching. So I would rather in this day see people broken than I see all this frivolity. I'm seeing all this gaiety and laughter and recreation and all this dancing and all this kind of thing in church. I don't think they understand the depth of where we are in terms of being away from God and outside of the pale of God's blessing when it comes to the Spirit of God working in. You can't read revival, Nathan. When revival comes, you'll see brokenness. Mm. You will hear people weeping and wailing and crying and bawling their belly out because it has finally hit them how superficial their lives have been and how shallow they've been living. And that's what's needed above everything else.
I think a natural question would then be, are there stages or how does this develop, this PAS?
Well, first of all, generally they say that there are normally four stages that a person who is going to go to decide an abortion, who is taking it. First thing is that when it committed and have it done, there's relief. They feel that the crisis is over and the problem has passed and their problem is pretty much eliminated. So when you first, you know, I had this problem, don't know how to deal with it, I was counseled that this is the best, I can't handle it, I won't be able to support the child, whatever it is. So now the child is gone, first of all, it's a relief. I don't have to worry about this anymore. This thing is taken care of. That's the first thing. The second thing is rationalization. And what that simply means is that when the idea of the morality of the act or the immorality of the act that was done is raised in the mind, the person now has to justify what they did, and they try to come up with some logical explanations and excuses for having the abortion, such as, I wouldn't have been a good mother. It's better the baby wasn't born. I wasn't thinking right when I did it, but I'm okay now. It was legal, therefore it is perfectly okay. It was not a person, it was just a glob of cells. That is the rationalization process, because you're coming under the weight of the mistake you've made or the sin that you've committed. And the way to bring yourself from under relief is either to repent and get your heart right with God, or you got to make common sense of what you're doing. So you begin to rationalize and justify what you've done. So relief, rationalization, and then the third thing is called repression, where that guilt that you have and that grief that you have is so overwhelming, you try to block it to get rid of those painful memories by pushing it down into the psyche, so that you repress the thought of it, you don't want to think about it. And then that leads, of course, when you have repression, that normally leads to a sense of resentment. And so once you have unresolved guilt and you have this hidden anger, you become bitter and you become very resentful. And you take out your anger either on yourself, on your partner who encouraged you to do the abortion, your family who maybe should have supported you. You even get angry at God But it leads now to this resentment. And then the fifth thing is reactive depression. And that's because of what you've done. It now brings a real burden of depression upon you as an individual. Virtually, those are the stages that you go through after you've had the abortion. But it, generally speaking, a lot of people end up in depression, especially when you've had some time to think about it. It really leads to that.
We'll come back to this topic of post-abortion stress or post-abortion syndrome, but I've got a comment that has come in or a question. Pastor Murphy, what would you say about a Bible-believing, and that's in quotes, church, giving the Lord's Supper to unbelievers? I saw that when I visited a church in Texas last year, and they are a Bible-believing church. As soon as you enter the building, they have ladies administering the Lord's Supper, and they gave it to everybody, whether or not you are saved. My son and his girlfriend aren't saved, and they gave them. I was totally shocked when I saw it.
Nothing that is happening in the American church surprises me any longer. It seems to me, one of my youth pastor was telling me the other day that the United Methodist Church have now embraced. They were split between those who supported the LGBT group, and now they've come together and embraced the LGBT group as in the church, and they can become members of the church and so on and so forth. I didn't see it on television or WhatsApp, but he saw the conference that they had, and he told me, he said, the African pastors from all over the world came up and got up and stood up and said, "This is not of God, this is not of God." They were the only ones that stood up and to say that this is not acceptable. But that's what is happening. The American church has become such an apostate church, such a compromised church, that it no longer has standards and principles. I would almost say 2 decades ago that would never have happened. Churches have always been very careful to tell people, if they're doing the communion, that only believers have a right to participate in the communion service. And that's a wonderful testimony to the unsaved people. Imagine an unsaved person going to church and he's given communion, and later he learns that I'm not a Christian and it only belongs to Christian. That church loses credibility. So I would say to you that that is a grievous mistake that church has made. But again, nothing that is happening in the American church surprises me any longer. I just think that we've come to the point of total rabid apostasy. We've seen it across the board. The evangelical arm, normally within the Baptist circle, have still been able to retain a semblance of order and discipline and standards. But generally, the major denominations in the U.S., other than the evangelicals and the Baptists, have all come to the point of compromise and corruption, and are no longer living by the standards of Scripture and the rules and the government of Scripture. They're now living in la-la land, where culture is dictating policy and controlling the standards that they set. They want to be relevant, they want to be accepted, and that has now become the criteria of deciding what is practiced within the church. It's no longer what saved the Scripture. The Scripture no longer plays a major role in those churches. I know of a church here in Antigua where the person who used to go there told me, quite frankly, that the pastor no longer preaches from the Bible. I was shocked. I said, "So what did they preach on? He just can't preach his own ideas." That's happening in Antigua right here. Mm-hmm. And I'm not surprised now, because it's a global trend, Nathan. And the Bible warns the day will come when it will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the doctrine of demons is going to infiltrate the church, and has infiltrated the church. That's where we are in this current stage.
We have a WhatsApp question from Antigua. It's a compound question, so I'll read through it and then you can answer it. "Dear Pastor, I have a different interpretation of prophecy on Israel to the one you hold. Wasn't the early church comprised of mostly Jews, and was not this God's provision to save them? And remember, while many accepted, the majority rejected Christ during the early outreach by the apostles. Are you saying that during the 7-year period you mentioned this evening, they will be given another chance to accept salvation through Christ? And will this happen to, and will happen to at that time? And one final question. Will those who accept Christ then go to heaven?
No, don't miss what I'm saying. Today, the gospel is open to everybody. Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Greek, you just name it. So the gospel, the church is a composite of all people, irrespective of nationality distinctions. So this is what God is doing today. He's working through the church. Before, in God's redemptive plan, he started out with Israel, choosing Abraham. Where the whole world had gone into paganism, he chooses the nation to preserve the truth, to bring the Messiah into the world, who will actually be the Savior of the world. That's what happened. The Israelites were offered the kingdom in the Gospels. Christ came preaching, repent, or perish. Basically, he came, and then John the Baptist also preached repentance and be baptized to show your repentance. So, but they were given the offer of the Messiah coming, but their conception of the Messiah was this. Their Messiah was supposed to be a military, political leader who would destroy the Roman Empire and bring them from under the bondage of Rome and set up Israel as a kingdom. They're still thinking of the promises made that one day David will sit on the throne and rule from, because that's the promise in Scripture. So they're looking at it from that perspective, the military, political, but that was not the plan of God. The first thing, the Messiah would come and he would die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53. He's coming as a lamb first. That's the principle. He's coming back as a lion to rule. But they only saw the lion aspect of it. They didn't see the idea that he would die. So that's why Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew, that he was crucified by the same people that put Israel in bondage. So Israel, rather than respond to the Messiah, they rejected the Messiah, and God cut them off as a nation in his redemptive plan. Cut them off, send them into the exile in 70 AD when Titus scattered them to the uttermost part of the world in 70 AD. He now grafted into the, he cut off Israel and now grafted the Gentiles into his plan of redemption. That's the church. Jews are still getting saved, but there are very few Jews now who are being saved. They're still being saved, but the majority within the church is the Gentiles' church. The thing is coming, the time is coming when, in God's plan, James explains it, he's calling out the Gentiles, but then he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David and the nation of Israel. So when the rapture occurs, the church goes. Now God grafts Israel back into his plan. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 11, that they will be regrafted into God's plan. And they become the same instrument now of redemption, and that's why you have in the book of Revelation 144 Jewish evangelists that goes across into the world. That's what is going to happen. But so Jews are being saved today, but God is not finished. The point we're making is that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. He's not finished with Israel as a nation. He said, I will bring my people back from the north, south, and the east. That has already happened after 2,000 years. He will bring them back in unbelief. That is what has happened. He will sprinkle clean water. The day is coming when during the tribulation period that they are going to be purified with the tribulation that God brings upon them. And as a result of that, they'll be brought to faith in Christ and see that Christ is the Messiah who they've crucified. That day is coming. So God still has a place for Israel in his plan. It's just he's working through the church now. That's basically what we're saying.
Pastor, you keep referencing the Bible. Do you believe that the Bible has the answers for life in the last 20 seconds?
I not only believe it has the answers to all of life issues, I believe it's become a necessity to go back to the Bible to solve a lot of the problems we face with today. Because we're in a state of total confusion with no standards and no ideals.
Thank you for joining us for today's program. We pray that the Holy Spirit uses the truths shared from God's Word to strengthen your faith. Now you've heard it. That's truth. Thanks for listening. Remember, you can hear more answers to life's questions on That's Truth, Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. on the Caribbean Radio Lighthouse. If you're in Antigua, you can listen at 92.3 MHz FM. If you're in the Caribbean, you can listen at 1160 kHz AM or listen online at www.radiolighthouse.org from anywhere in the world. Or you can subscribe to this podcast. Looking forward to having you join us next time.